Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke, we're going to pick up in verse 18 and finish the chapter. In verse 18, then Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, some look at this as a picture of the growth of the kingdom in the mustard seed and the influence of the kingdom in the leaven. But Jesus was actually talking to the Jewish leaders. He was saying, "You leaders may hold to your dead traditions and oppose the truth, but God's living kingdom will still increase and Satan is going to be defeated." Something that's important to keep in mind. Jesus had already used leaven as a picture of evil in Luke chapter 12. And when we look at the context of Matthew chapter 13, it seems to indicate opposition and defeat for God's kingdom, not winning over the entire world. I mean, ultimately, there is going to be victory. There is going to be victory. But in the meantime, much of the seed that is sown bears no fruit. You guys probably know that. I'm sure there's people, loved ones, co-workers, neighbors, people you had been sharing with and telling about Jesus, and nothing's happening. It's like they're not paying attention or they're not listening. But see, here's what happens. Whenever you start sowing the seed of God's word, the enemy comes, Satan comes, and he sows his counterfeits. And what those counterfeits do is they turn that individual away from listening to the truth and understanding the truth. The fact of the matter is, when the net is thrown out, it's going to catch all kinds of fish. It's going to catch good ones. It's going to catch some that are bad. When you look back at church history, we see no proof that the kingdom of God has ever reached the entire world. Last 2,000 years, there's no proof that it ever reached the whole world. And today, as the world's population continues to increase, we can come to a logical conclusion. We're actually losing ground. The church is losing ground. You know, I believe there is a separation between church and politics. And so that's why you guys rarely ever hear me mention politics. But because it fits the scriptures and we're living in the sign of the times, we see what's happening. I am totally, totally blown away by so-called Christians who get on in politics and say that there are things that the Bible teaches are okay, that you can be this way or you can be that way, and you're okay with God. And they even profess to be Christians. And yet when you study God's word, that's in total contradiction to what God says in his word. It blows me away, man. And you know what? Christians who do not have a knowledge of God's word can fall into that kind of junk. They can fall into it. That's why I'm always encouraging you to read through the Bible at least once a year, cover to cover. I praise God I started doing that in 1981 when I got saved. All this fits in with what the scripture says, that in the latter days many will depart or walk away from the faith. Many would, and we're seeing it today. You see, when the church was founded in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, it began the church dispensation. The church has been gone for 2,000 years. The church age, the history. Romans 9, 10, 11 says that the Jewish people have been temporarily set aside. For what? For the age of the church. Jew and Gentile coming together, forming the body of Christ. But you see, when the Jewish people came back into the land, May 14th, 1948, that was the number one prophecy that took us out of the last days that we've been in for 2,000 years and put us in the latter days. The generation that would witness the return of Jesus Christ. The second major prophecy was the Six-Day War, June 1967. Jerusalem had been in Gentile control since King Nebuchadnezzar. There in Daniel chapter 4. 24, 25, 2600 years it's been under Gentile control until that Six-Day War. For the first time in over 2,000 years, the Jews took back control of Jerusalem. Two major prophecies that put us in the last of the last days. Guys, I'm telling you, biblically, we're that generation that's going to witness the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the scriptures just prove that. And yet we see people walking away. We see people proclaiming God's word and twisting it to use for their own advantage. Man, God forgive them. God forgive them. There's a well-known evangelist on TV. I'm not going to mention his name. His church is so big, he's got an entire football stadium. And you know what he said? He said, I will never teach on hell. I'll always teach the good stuff. And I go, oh, my Lord. Do you know when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, do you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven? Did you guys know that? He did that because he wanted to warn mankind of their sin. And for this senior pastor to say he will never speak on hell, he's doing his people a disservice. Because if they end up in hell thinking that they were okay, it's going to be held to his account, just like it's going to be held to my account if I don't proclaim and give you, God's sons and daughters, the full gospel of Jesus Christ, the full gospel. Here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. The Jews knew a lot of their scriptures from the Old Testament, their religion, Judaism. They knew them. They even recognized the importance of the images that Jesus is using here in his parables. They knew leaven represented evil. They knew that. We find it recorded in Exodus chapter 12 if you're taking notes this morning. They knew a great tree usually represented a world kingdom. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 17, Ezekiel chapter 31, and again, Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar's king, Babylon. It's a worldwide kingdom. But it does get a little tricky when you consider that a mustard seed grows into a shrub and not a great tree. So what was Jesus talking about? What was he talking about? What's this a mustard seed in this great big tree? What was he doing? What was he trying to relate to the people? He was declaring that the kingdom would be infected with false teaching. It'd be infected with false teaching. You see, that's why you guys need to be like the Bereans there in Acts. Because when they were taught a message, they went home and they got in the scriptures to make certain that those things that they were being taught was so. You need to check me out. Don't take my word for it. What if I'm going sideways? What if I'm going off the wall? You check me out, man. That's your responsibility. Peter brought this out in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're going to come in stealth. They're going to bring these destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The small seed would grow into an organization that would actually be headed up by Satan. And according to Matthew 13, verse 19, the birds that are nestling in the trees, they represent the evil one. They represent the evil one. You see, what's amazing is after 2,000 years, the professing church today fits with what Jesus is describing here in our text. I see it today, man. Look at verse 22. And he went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, Lord. And you taught in our streets. But Jesus will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Is this ringing a bell to anybody? The marriage supper of the Lamb, man. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. When you get over into John's gospel and you look at chapters 9 and 10, these events here that we're studying actually are recorded between verses 21 and 22. And then in John 10, verse 40 to 42, we read this. And he went away again beyond the Jordan, talking about Jesus, to the place where John the Baptist, was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Jesus left the area of Judea. He went beyond the Jordan to a place called Perea. Perea. So what we have here from chapter 13, verse 22, to chapter 17, verse 10, took place in Perea as Jesus was slowly making his way towards his last days in Jerusalem before he'd be crucified. Now, the scribes were known to talk about how many people would be saved, how many people would come into God's kingdom. They were known to talk about that. It was a common conversation with them. So here one of the scribes comes to Jesus and asks him what he thought about it. What's your take on this, Jesus? Are there going to be many who are going to enter into the kingdom? But you know what I love about the Lord? Remember, like we saw in our last study with the question about Pilate, they were asking about Pilate. What did Jesus do? He made it personal to those who were asking. He sidetracked the politics of it all. And he made it personal. Here's what he was saying here. The question isn't how many will be saved. The question is whether or not you'll be saved. Deal with that first. Get that done first. And then we'll talk about what you can do to help others to get saved. You know, I got to say, especially because I love eschatology. Eschatology is a study of biblical prophecy. I love it. I've loved it from the beginning when I got saved in 1981. I've been studying it. I'm often asked, Rick, what is going on? Look what's happening in the world. Look what's happening in the Middle East. What about Russia, Turkey, Iran, Syria, Israel? What's going on? I'm often asked, how do we know we are that generation that will witness these things that are going to take place that was recorded so long ago? How is it all going to turn out, Rick? But when I turn the tables on them, I ask about their prayer life. I ask about their witnessing Jesus to others. I ask about their work in the church. All of a sudden, they're not interested in talking anymore. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's turning the tables on them. He's making it personal to them. I know we're in the last days. You know, this is kind of a little bit aside from this, but it does deal with eschatology. All these years, I've always wondered, why is the United States of America not in biblical prophecy in the last days? Why? How come isn't it here? Something dawned on me that I might have been missing all these years. I don't know. But you know, now we got a president that wants to end wars that were in countries for years and years and years, and he wants to bring our men and women home and get them out of harm's way. And so by pulling our people out of Syria and the other countries, it makes common sense that the United States of America might not be mentioned, because we're not going to be in the Middle East. When you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is the picture of how that war is going to go down, because Ezekiel 40 to 48 is the 1,000-year millennium, the fourth temple that Christ is going to be in Jerusalem with, and we are going to be in our glorified bodies as kings and priests reigning with him. That war, they're going to burn the weapons from that war of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Listen to me, church. Not for 10 years. Not for 1 year. Not for 5 years. For 7 years. Does that ring? Ding, 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 ding. Bells ought to be going off. How long is the 7 year? Okay. How long is the 7 year great tribulation? 7 years. You guys are good, man. I'm telling you. 7 years, they're going to be burning the weapons. They're not going to burn them into the millennium. So that tells me, if that war has to happen at the beginning of that 7 years, because they're going to burn the weapons for 7 years, then that means that out of that war between the Jewish people and the Arabs, which is going to entail the whole world, that tells me that the Antichrist has to come on the scene and sign that 7-year peace treaty. But when you look at 2 Thessalonians, I mean, the church in Thessalonica, out of all the churches, Paul, the apostle, just poured prophecy into them because they could get it, man. They could grab it and get a grip on it. Paul said that the Antichrist cannot come on the scene. Are you ready for this? Until the Holy Spirit is removed. When we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, what did God do? Who did he send from heaven to take up residence in us? The Holy Spirit. That means unless the rapture happens, the Antichrist cannot come on the scene. Church, how close are we, man? How close are we? In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it says that the nations on the coast with the water, bordering water, Canada, America, Mexico, all the countries south, Britain, all the coastal nations are going to say, what are you doing in Israel? Have you come to take booty and a spoil? How about take off the SP? How about the oil? You know what, man? We could be here as far as seeing that get ready to happen. I always thought, well, maybe a nuclear thing is going to happen to the United States. Maybe there's going to be a power grid thing where China's going to shoot missiles up and it's going to explode in our atmosphere and all of our electrical will be down. Can you imagine that? We'd be back in the 1700s, man, just like that. I'd have to get you guys to come over and push me on my Harley every now and then so I can feel like it used to be. Put a baseball card in the spokes like I used to on my bicycles. I mean, something might not happen like that. That means that war can happen at any time. I was watching the news last night. Russia has already moved in between Turkey and Syria. I'm going, oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. And here you have Iran and Syria. You have Iran, Hezbollah, on the Lebanese-Israeli border, and they're all, Ezekiel 38, 39, they're all going to come in from the north. These main countries we see setting up right now the stage. I'm telling you, it's awesome, man. It just means we're going to be out of here. Man, I'm tired of making house payments. Anybody tired of making payments and stuff? Working on cars that just get you from A to B? Maybe. Got to shoot up a couple Hail Marys or whatever, you know. Get me there, God, please, Lord. The whole time you're driving. You know, you're just, God, please, get me there. God's going, will you take a chill pill? What's the matter with you, man? I've come to realize that professed Christians, they do want to talk about these things. They do want to talk about the doctrines behind them. But they don't want to put them into practice by going out and winning others to Jesus Christ. I mean, a couple of scriptures that have stood out to me through the years, since the first time I started reading through the Bible, one is Proverbs 11:30. Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. A second one is Daniel 12:3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Telling people, man, what Jesus has done for us. Telling them about him. D.L. Moody prayed, Lord, save the elect and then elect some more. Get them in the kingdom, God. Jesus made this a point when he said in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, why would Jesus say that? Well, actually, the parable tells us why. Its focus is mainly on the Jewish people of that day, but it also has personal application for you and I today. You see, Jesus pictured the kingdom as a great feast with the patriarchs and the prophets as honored guests there in verse 28. But there was a small problem to all that. Many who were invited waited too long to respond. They waited too long to respond, and when they got to the banquet, it was already too late. The door was already shut. It was closed. Why did they wait so long? Why do people wait so long to repent and get saved? Why do they do that? Well, I see different reasons for it. I mean, right off the top, first, salvation is not easy. It's not easy. Because sinners have to enter a narrow gate and they have to walk a narrow walk. It's a narrow walk. You can't just get saved and pull out a contract and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Here's my fire insurance contract. I gave my life to Jesus, but I'm living how I want to live. You guys know it. Don't cut it that way, right? Jesus wants faithfulness and he wants obedience. Faithfulness and obedience. He could care less about your works if your heart's not in it. It's far easier to walk the way people of the world walk. It's easier to just go with the flow. Sure, I got friends that aren't saved. And it would be easy just to say, okay, man, let's go party. Let's go do this. Let's go have fun and do that. It'd be easy. It's easy to do that. Anybody could do that. Any dead fish could float downstream. I mean, anybody, you know. Man, it takes one fired up. It takes a live wire to fight against that flow. And that's what we're doing as Christians. We're not doing like the world does. We're fighting against that because we have the truth. And we know that the rewards for living this kind of a life is forever. It's eternal. It's not just for 80, 90 years of life on this earth. It's forever. Another reason for delaying to get saved is that too many people have a false sense of security. They think they're all right with God. I'm going to give you something that's going to floor you. Demons, you know, are going to hell, right? Does anybody not know that? Those that left with Satan, they left their estate, they were angels, and now they're demons? They're going to hell. Well, listen to what James says. James says, you believe that there is a God? Great. Even the demons believe and they tremble. Think about that. Think about that. They were in God's presence before they fell. They saw God, the creator of the universe. And they're demons because they left and they're going to hell. Think of that. They tremble. That tells me just believing in God is not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. Demons ain't going to heaven because they believe in God. You have to live this, man. This is a lifestyle. You see, Jesus was talking to the people of his day. These were people who were with Jesus. These were people who ate with him. Man, they loved hanging out with him. They enjoyed hanging out with Jesus. And yet, they never came to the place of trusting him for their salvation. They were with him. They sat at the table. Man, they were slamming silverware with him. You know, eating. Hanging with him. Walking around from city to city with him. That didn't give him a license to go to heaven. God gave Israel many privileges. The Jewish people, he gave awesome, awesome opportunities. Many, many opportunities. But just like we see today, people would rather waste their opportunities and do what they want to do instead of being sensitive to what God wants from them. That's the way people are today. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm just going to, you know what, I believe God. I'm cool. I'm okay. But I'm still going to do what I want to do, really. I don't see that in the Bible. The deception lies in this fact. It lies in this fact that God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering because his desire is that no one perishes and goes to hell. He's long-suffering. So there's a deception in that. Oh, I got plenty of time, Rick. Come on, man, I'm young. Give me a break. Haven't even gotten married and had a bunch of kids yet. Good luck with that one. But as we've seen in the scriptures, guys, man, I'm just being legit with you. I'm being up front. There comes a time when God shuts the door and our lives are over. And when that happens, we will never, ever, ever get the time back again to please the Lord or to work for Him or to make our lives right. God gives each of us a space. He gives each of us here a time frame to repent and get right with Him. But too many end up thinking, Rick, look, I got plenty of time left. How do you know that? I've done funerals from babies all the way up to people in their 90s. Most of my funerals are 20s and 30s. Can you believe it? That's most of my funerals I do. These were men and women who thought, man, I got in there 40 years. Hey, Rick, when I get your age, old and decrepit, I'll live for God. How do you know you're going to get old and decrepit like me and get old? I mean, I know I look like I'm about 39, but, you know. What are you guys laughing for? Another area that caused them to delay getting saved is pride. They won't come to the place where they will humble themselves before God. They won't do that. It's pride. Isn't that how Satan left his first estate in heaven? Pride. I'll be like God. You see, in their eyes, they were first. But in God's eyes, Jesus said they were last. So the Jews lost out. And the Gentiles came and took their place. They were lost because they depended on their religion to save them. They depended on their works to get them into heaven. And Jesus saw them as workers of iniquity and not doers of righteousness. Here they are, men of the cloth, religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes. And they're doing things in God's name. And Jesus looked at them as workers of iniquity and not doers of righteousness. Isaiah 64:4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Who acts for the one who waits. If you're waiting on God, man, he's acting on your behalf. You might not see it, but you will. And when we get to heaven, you're going to see the whole thing, man. Titus 1:16. Here's where we are. They profess to know God, but in works, in the way they're living their life, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But let me give you the main reason why they delayed coming to Christ. And it was actually given to us by Jesus himself. Look at the end of verse 34. He said, you were not willing. You're not willing. They heard instruction by the word. Their hearts were stirred by the Lord's powerful, mighty works he was doing, the miracles and everything. But man, they were so stubborn. They wouldn't submit to him. You see, this is the tragic consequence of delay. The longer a person waits, the harder their hearts become. I now know why I got saved in my 20s, because I would have been lost. My heart was already getting hard, man. It was already hard. I mean, we know salvation is a miracle, but statistic-wise, physically speaking, once you hit 65, it's a total blown-out miracle for anybody to get saved after that, because their heart has gotten so hard through all the years of turmoil and stuff that they had to deal with. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:7, again, he, God, designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. It's called procrastination. The Spanish composer Manuel de Falla was notorious for not answering his mail. When he heard that a friend had died, the composer said, "What a pity. He died before I could answer his letter, which he sent me 5 years ago." If you fail to answer God's invitation to his feast. Guys, I'm telling you, man, biblically, I'm not a prophet. I just understand God's word. I've been reading and studying it for so long. I'm in it all the time. I'm telling you, we're just around the corner from the marriage supper of the Lamb. It could come at any moment, man. It could come at any moment. I'm reminded of that short video where a preacher was saying that, and he was holding his Bible and he was telling everybody in the congregation, Jesus could come at any moment. Boom! The clothes hit, the Bible hit the ground, most of the people were gone, and there was a few people and they're looking around. And they came and just where they were, they got on their knees on the ground and started crying. Because they knew Jesus had come and they weren't ready, man. They weren't ready. Jesus is saying you will be thrown out of the joys of the kingdom. Jesus is saying you will be punished with the gnashing of teeth and weeping. And you know what? It breaks my heart to know that there is going to be people who will be overwhelmed with regret and sorrow. Unfortunately, they're going to see on that day how foolish they were to delay being saved. They didn't know they were about to die. They had no idea that they were going to get in that car accident or something. They didn't know. But then it's going to be too late for them. At that point, there is nothing that they can ever do about it. They're gone. No matter how much they plead with Jesus, they're gone. They're sentenced to the lake of fire and brimstone for all eternity. You see, the only opportunity we have is while we're still breathing. Because once you breathe your last, you're in one of two places. There's no door number three you can choose from. You're either going up or you're going down. According to Luke 16, verse 19 to 31, I can't wait to get there. It's a rich man, Lazarus. One of the agonies of hell will be remembering throughout your entire life the opportunity after opportunity after opportunity that you were given and you wasted every one of them on repenting and getting right with God. Can you imagine being in the lake of fire and brimstone, total darkness, having a body made for you to stand in that terrible lava and to go down under and pop up and scream and yell and to go back down and never, ever, ever, ever have a second chance to live again. Never. It's done. And to remember every opportunity like today where you had that opportunity one more time to repent and get right with God and to live a Christian life. Okay, Rick, you're getting to me. What's the answer? The answer is in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. That word strive comes from sports. It describes an athlete giving his best to win the contest. Our English word for strive is agonize. You agonize to stay right with God. You strive. You're walking the straight and narrow. You're trying to do your best so that God will be blessed and pleased with our lives. You're striving to enter into the kingdom. You're in the Word. You're in Bible study. You're hanging out with Christians. You're listening to radio and TV that is teaching you about God. You're listening to Christian contemporary music. You're striving, you're agonizing. Man, God, I don't want to go to hell. I know you're coming. I know we're the last generation. I know you're coming back in my day. Unless I die and go be with you before the rapture happens. I know we're here. I know we've arrived. If people would put as much effort into things spiritual as they do in things that are physical, in things that are of the world, they'd have the right perspective. They'd have the right perspective. Look at verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go tell that fox." It's interesting, when you look up foxes in the Bible, foxes were animals that the Jews really didn't think were good for anything. Jesus says, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day, when I resurrect, man, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." And then his heart just melted. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Why did the Pharisees want Jesus back in Judea? I'll tell you why. The religious leaders wanted to watch him and try to catch him in something that he said to trap him. So here they are trying to scare him into leaving. I got to say, the warning the Pharisees gave was actually right on. Because if it wasn't, Jesus wouldn't have answered him as he did. But one thing's for sure. Jesus wasn't afraid of danger. He wasn't afraid of anyone. You know what he knew being God's son? He knew that he was on a divine timetable. And because he was on God's timetable, he knew nothing could touch him or hurt him until he had finished the Father's work. He knew that. What did he come to do? What did he keep saying in the Gospels he came to do? Fulfill the Father's will. That's why he came. God had decreed from eternity that the Son of God would be crucified in Jerusalem at Passover. And nobody, not even Herod Antipas, could hinder God's plan and God's purposes. In fact, our Lord's enemies only help fulfill God's will because God uses everything, the good and the bad, to bring about and fulfill what he is going to do. Jesus was on a roll. He knew he had work to do. And he had something to say about his people in verse 33. Look at verse 33. "Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." You see, Israel not only rejected God's invitation to his feast, they even killed the servants who brought them the invitation. They killed them. Jesus was grieved because he couldn't get over the unbelief. He couldn't get over the rebellion that was around him. Sounds like today, doesn't it? His heart of compassion was broken. The hen and her chicks would be something the Jews would know about. The hen would gather her chicks when she saw danger coming. It was a way of getting them and protecting them from what was getting ready to happen. I find it ironic that here the Pharisees would tell Jesus that he was in danger, when in reality, they were the ones in danger of hellfire. Here they're men of the cloth, like I said. Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders of Israel. They knew the Old Testament. Give me a break. And they didn't even recognize all the scriptures that pointed to their Messiah, who Jesus Christ was and is. They were given so many opportunities to repent, so many opportunities to be saved, but they continually refused to heed God's call and just do it. The word house in verse 35 is speaking of the family of Jacob, the house of Israel. It's also speaking of the temple, God's house. And Jesus says that they would be left desolate. Well, we know that took place in 70 AD. When Titus led the Roman army into the city of Jerusalem, he burnt down the temple, the city destroyed it, and the Jewish people were scattered from their homeland for 2,000 years. You talk about God's judgment. 2,000 years they were scattered because they were disobedient to God. But there's still hope for Israel. God is not done with them. Read Romans 9, 10, 11. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said that the Jewish people have been temporarily set aside for what? The 2,000-year age of the church, where Jew and Gentile will come together and form the body of Jesus Christ. God's going to deal with them again. Guess what? It's going to happen in the 7-year tribulation period. Jeremiah called it a time of Jacob's trouble, not a time of the world's trouble. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, the Jewish people, Jacob, who God named Israel. You're no longer heel catcher, liar, conniver, thief. From now on, your name's Israel, which means governed by God. Now, Jacob, you're going to be governed by me. Isn't that true with us as Christians now? When their Messiah returns, he's going to be recognized and he's going to be received by the Jewish people. They're going to say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Now, we know people use those words at his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. If they would have read the book of Nehemiah, they would have known the exact day Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem, their Messiah. It would have been on Palm Sunday to the very day, if they had studied prophecy. That's why I love studying it, man. But they're not going to have their fulfillment, those words, until Jesus coming in glory. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And I, God, will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced." When he was crucified, the Jews are going to look on him. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." When Jesus comes at the second coming, at the battle of Armageddon, at the end of the 7-year tribulation to set up his 1,000-year millennial reign, when he comes, he's going to show himself to the Jewish people, and they are going to cry and weep and fall down on their face and said, "Man, we crucified our Messiah." Zechariah 14:4, "And in that day, his feet," Jesus' feet, "will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." After the 7-year feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the reward's been handed out. Jesus is going to say, "Come on, let's go." It's going to be at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And us, the church, are going to come back with him. And his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. What's going to happen is during the thousand-year millennium, Jerusalem is going to be a warm water seaport. The Red Sea is going to come in through, in between the Mount of Olives. I've stood there on the Mount of Olives looking at Jerusalem, the city, the eastern gates. And I've stood there, and that's going to split that mountain. And the water's going to come in through to the Jordan River and go down into the Dead Sea and heal the waters that are just solid salt. And those waters are going to be healed for the thousand years. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 30 to 31, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Not gray glory, he's going to be there, but great glory. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together." You guys getting the picture? "His elect from the four winds and one end of heaven to the other." Israel's house had been left desolate. They no longer had a king. They didn't have a priest. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have sacrifices. But God's promise is they haven't been forsaken. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Even as bad as the world looks today, there's going to be no peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace is seated on David's throne. Guys, that's why we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We've been warned this morning to strive to enter in at the narrow gate and be ready, because each day that goes by is bringing us one day closer to that day or night when the groom will return for his bride, the church. And all true, genuine believers will be removed from this earth and taken to the great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to leave you with this question. Are you going to keep delaying getting saved? Or are you ready to humble yourself, repent, and get right with God? The decision is ours. Yeah, you can leave this sanctuary the same way you come in. Not walking with God. Lost. Not knowing for sure if he came today, if you'll go to heaven or not. You could do that. Because God has allowed you to do that. He's granted that to you. He's given us free will to say, "God, I don't want you, man. I got my own thing going on. I got people to see. I got places to go. I got things to do, God. When I get old, okay, then I'll do it." How do you know you're going to get old? How do you know you have that much time left? So the question I have for you this morning, and I got to do it. If you're not ready, and you know in your heart you aren't ready, and we see what is going on in this world, guys, I'm telling you, you'll never forget these words. I'm telling you, man, Jesus is coming, and I believe it is sooner than we could ever imagine. In Matthew 24, he gave the parable of the fig tree. You look back all the way, Judges chapter 9, all the way through the Bible, the fig tree is who? The nation of Israel. Jesus said, when you see the fig tree and you see it blossoming and growing fruit, it's talking about the Jews coming back into their homeland and growing again, building things and stuff. He said, I tell you, that generation will not perish till everything is fulfilled. We saw that 71 years ago. 71 years ago, May 14th this year, Israel's been in the land. How long is a generation? I don't know. But it's been 71 years. And Jesus said before that person that saw that in 1948, that generation's gone, he said, I'll be back. We're getting closer, man. Where are you today? Are you ready to meet the Lord? If that trumpet was a blow today, do you know for a fact you're going to go? Do you know that? Let's pray.